I mean, it's nothing against you. It's, yeah. Well, this week, we started our Easter experience. You heard Craig announce it this morning. It is in the 400s, and yesterday we opened it up, and there were 70 people that came yesterday. And so we were just really grateful and thankful. But I encourage you all, as you get the chance this week with your family or with friends, even small groups, go through it, walk through it, start to prepare your hearts and your minds for Easter. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what is at the heart of our worship. We're going to look at the life of Peter a bit, and I want to, you know, talk a little bit about some of the misconceptions, like Peter, Israel. Israel was anticipating a Messiah to come that would ultimately take over politically. Their view of what the Messiah was going to do was he was going to take back Israel for the people. Peter himself is often viewed as an impulsive character. He is too quick to act and not quick enough to think, right? I want to deconstruct that a little bit. I want to show that Peter himself is actually acting out everything that he's processed. Everything that he is thinking, he is acting upon. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark 14. So if you have your Bibles, can you open up to Mark 14, specifically verses 43 through 51? This is the arrest of Jesus. Follow along with me. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled, leaving his garment behind. Now let's look at this scene a little bit. This is from the perspective of Mark. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other gospels, the other writers, specifically John, mentions that amongst the crowd were Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers traveled in a cohort of about 80 or so. So in this case, probably there weren't 80. There was a small number of soldiers. And the other gospel writers, specifically Mark, wouldn't necessarily mention that. John also mentions that Peter is the one who strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And in that moment afterwards, both Matthew and Luke note that Jesus says to stop and put your swords away. He gives up. One of the things to note also about the presence of Roman soldiers is in this context, in this time period, a Roman soldier, every author, commentator describes, they use this word, formidable. These were men that were, they were just men. I guess you could describe that. Yeah, they were tough. These men knew what the consequences were if they failed. If their cohort had missed on a mission, this thing is not working, Bill. He's not back there. Jeez, oh man. Okay, so if the cohort had failed on a mission, every 10th man would be executed, and most likely the cohort would be ultimately altogether punished. So they weren't going to fail. These men also, from being from Rome, Rome had the culture of life was cheap. My wife and I went to Italy this last month, and we got to go to the Colosseum. And when this Colosseum was first inducted, first opened up for games, they had a 100-day ceremony. And in that 100-day span of time, there were 2,000 men killed and 9,000 animals killed. If you do the math, that's about one death every 13 minutes of a 24-hour period. Life was cheap. Also, in this time frame, if you were to, let's say, take a knife wound, a significant puncture or a significant slice, there weren't the greatest antibiotics. They came from plants. And the penicillin didn't exist. So most likely, that wound was considered lethal. Maybe not in the moment, but over a period of time from infection. So, going back, Peter draws his sword. And let's be clear, it's more like a large knife than a sword. Whereas these Roman soldiers that are amidst this crowd with clubs and swords, their swords are about 2 feet long. And they're formidable. So Peter, in this act, is like bringing a knife to a gunfight. He's way outarmed. But this is really significant because it shows that in this moment, Peter is willing to die for who his view of Jesus the Messiah was. But then what happens? Jesus says, stop. He what? He hands himself over. In this moment where you see a man willing to lay down his life, he does what next? Even in the case that he's most likely going to die, he does what next? He flees. Those who were with him flee. He just shows you that on the one hand, he is willing, worshiping Jesus the Messiah of who he believes to be. Then at the realization of who Jesus is, he runs. He flees. He's wrestling, I'm assuming, with the idea that I've worshiped the wrong thing. That's not Jesus. That's not who I thought was going to be. And our minds, we kind of wrestle with, well, maybe, but we have the mentality of fight or flight. I can survive to live another day. When what happened here was more likely Peter got away. Now, I want to be clear that this passage really isn't about Peter as much as it is about Jesus and fulfilling the prophecy, being the one who will save and redeem the world. This is a sub-story. And I also want to be clear, I don't have an agenda against Peter. I love Peter. Peter, I believe, is just another presentation of humankind failing in response to who God is, who God really is. And You see this over all of history. Paul says that in Romans 1:25, that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things over the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. We also see this example just throughout scriptures. Specifically, I want to look at Isaiah 1, and I'm going to read a couple of verses that will not be up on the screen for you, but Isaiah 1, Isaiah is prophesying on behalf of God, saying, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Think about that for a moment. God is recognizing the relationship. These are my children. I brought them up, but they don't know me. The ox and the donkey, probably one of the lowlier animals at that time, they know who is going to feed them. They know who is going to provide them shelter. He's comparing the two. But my kids, they don't even know me. Moving on, and it will be on the screen. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's now taken it a step further and compared them to the city that was just desecrated because of what it had done. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come before me, who has asked you of this? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening." Man. To be clear, the blood of bulls, the multitude of sacrifices, these people, bulls weren't necessarily the norm. That was above and beyond what you could offer. "When you come before me, trampling of my courts," he's showing you this. He's showing you that it was really common that if you had a servant, you could send the servant on your behalf to go and worship for you, to offer these sacrifices for you so that you could stay at home and farm. I mean, right? Like there was one temple that they had to travel to. They didn't have to go themselves. These people are going themselves. New moon Sabbaths, new moon feasts, they weren't the norm either. These were extra ceremonies. But he chose not to listen. Because really, when you look into it, it's at the heart of what they're worshiping that God is choosing not to listen. Right? It goes back to what Paul says. They worshiped the created over the Creator. And what's scary is we do that too. Think about this. And I'm listing these as examples because they are personal to me. As an intellectual, not that I'm not intellectual, but to the intellectuals in the room, we can worship a theology more than the God that the theology is about. Theology is what? It's man-made. It's not God-made. It's about God. Man had to create it. Therefore, at some level, it breaks down. But theology is probably one of the biggest things that we get into fights about. as an experiential type of person, which is really, really me, this is the tough one. We can worship a worship service and all of the elements in it and not the God that the service is about. Think about that and let that settle a little bit. Man, they didn't have the cross on stage today. Did you see what the pastor was wearing? As the doer, the people who are doers in the room, we can worship a nonprofit ministry, an organization, more than we can worship the God who has sent us out into the world to show his love to the people who need it. That's hard. And I'm not saying, hear me very clearly, I'm not saying that we all fail. Just stop trying. It's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying we're more prone to do this. Let me give you an example. This last week, I was with, Wednesdays are my long day here at church. And I try and get home in between 2 and 4 o'clock at some point, because that is the only time that I'll get to see my kids awake before I would see them the next Thursday afternoon when I got home from work. So I go home. I went home really quickly, partially selfishly, because I got a new way to make coffee. And I went home, and on my way back home, I was leaving, and my oldest son, Jackson, who's about 4 years old, he just is like, "Daddy?" And then his eyes swell up with tears, and he sticks, like he has his mom's lips. He puts that lip out, and it is just like, "Oh, I want to stay home. He got me." And so I put my bag down. I go to kneel in front of him on the couch, and I'm like, buddy, look at me, look at me, look at me. And he opens his eyes long enough to grab my head in the midst of crying, move it to the side so that he can continue watching TV. And I'm like, what is going on? You were just bawling that I'm going to leave you. But you're more concerned about not missing what's on the television. And in that moment, I realized, oh, wow, we do the same thing. I started working here about 14 years ago when I was in college at Lancaster Bible College, and I used this this illustration with the kids, because here's where it comes to. Our hearts, Matt Redman uses this example, our hearts are like a mirror. With whatever you point it at, it's going to reflect. So if I am pointing my heart at Dave Hyatt, that mirror most likely is going to crack. I had to pick somebody in the room, and he didn't know it was coming, so I just wanted to. No, it's going to reflect Dave, right? Matt Redman's, and his example is, whatever you're pointing your heart at, it's reflecting. It's worshiping. So how do you know? How do you know what you're pointing your heart at? Matthew 12:34. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Look at Peter's life in Mark 8. Peter just acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, that the people, like, who do the people say that I am? Okay, now who do you say that I am? You are Jesus the Messiah. And then in the next moment, when Jesus continues the prophecy that the Son of Man came to suffer, Peter does what? No. You're not going to suffer. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. A little bit later, after Jesus' arrest in Mark 14, Peter does what? Denies Jesus 3 different times. all in the same evening. At the heart of what Peter was worshiping, it was not God. I know this sounds really, really condemning, but there's hope. I want to look at what worship is, because we've talked about it a lot. Worship, and George and I were discussing this earlier this week and just had a simple, brief, but to the point definition that worship is the appropriate response to who God is. And this happens in two different ways. In the one sense, we do it corporately when we gather on a Sunday morning. And then in another sense, we do it individualistically. Paul, in Romans 12:1, says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Worship is everything that we do. But when we gather together, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 14:5 that it is better for you to prophesy than to speak in tongues, meaning it is better to speak prophecy because it is better for the whole than to speak in tongues, which is just for the individual. So by Paul's case, worship in the corporate setting is both to admonish one another as much as glorifying God. It's like two sides of the same coin. So then how do we do this? Because the examples that I gave before, they're pretty much specific church culture, right? Like we could worship theology, we could worship a church service, we could worship a ministry, and the list can go on, there's more. But what about every day? And I mean, I could talk about that a lot. So I was just thinking of two specific examples. In the case when we are blessed, and in the case when we face trials and tribulations, are opportunities for us to respond to who God is appropriately. When we face trials and tribulations, the Bible is clear that we are to delight, rejoice, and take joy. Man, that doesn't sound right, does it? Because Jesus promises that we are going to face trial and tribulation. John 16:33, though you will face trial and tribulation, take heart, I have overcome the world. In these moments when we face hardship, what is our response? 2 Corinthians 12:10. I delight in weaknesses, insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. James 1:2-4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not only that, Romans 5:3-5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God puts us through these things so that he can draw us closer to him. He wants us to put trust in him because he loves us. When we receive blessing, I think Bill Johnson says this really, really good. Any increased blessing in your life is so that you can better serve others. John 21:15, when they had finished eating, this goes back to Peter, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. So, what is at the heart of your worship? I'm going to leave you with this. As Tim Keller says this, he is one of my favorite examples in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He relates our heart to a swampy marsh, in which case you can never drill far enough to hit rock bottom. He says, we think we've learned about grace set our idols aside, and reached a place where we're serving God not for what we're going to get from him, but for who he is. Mature Christians are not people who have completely hit rock bottom. I do not believe that is possible in this life. Rather, they are people who know how to keep drilling and are getting closer and closer. So keep drilling. Keep getting to the heart of what your worship is, of who you are worshiping. Over these last few weeks, we have started the 40-day challenge. And if you haven't been a part of it, that's okay too. I want to take the next few moments and give us the opportunity to listen to God, to write down what your experience has been throughout the 40 days, what has God been pressing into your heart. I'm done. But what has God been stirring in you? What is being speaking to you? And when, after a little bit, the band's going to come up and we're going to get to respond together in song, but take these next few moments. And that's why the bulletin has been left clear, so you can write down your experience. But take these next few moments and listen and respond to him.